You turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah 7. I'm actually going to read Zechariah 7 and 8 because it's all one long portion. But we're only today going to deal with chapter 7, just so we'll break it down into little pieces. But we want to see the larger context. So we want to read, I want to read chapter 7 and chapter 8 together. And then we'll look at chapter 7 and consider chapter 7. Let's hear the word of our God from the book of Zechariah, chapter 7 and 8. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sharezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed to the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Thus has great wrath come from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophet who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause a remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are these things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. thus says the Lord of hosts. People shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift of your word and pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd be merciful unto us and send forth your spirit with your word to do its good work in us, drawing us to Christ in repentance and faith, conforming us more and more into his blessed image, equipping us to live and serve in his kingdom in such a way as would bring him glory. We pray, Lord, that you would be with your servant. Guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is set forth, may your name be exalted, and may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. We come now to the second half of the book of Zechariah. We've left behind Zechariah's book of dreams and the visions he had all in one night. And now these are some words that God had given to Zechariah. We see in chapter 7 and chapter 8, they're tied together by this idea of fasting. A delegation had come to ask a question about fasting, and he answers the question in all of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8. So I read them all together so we could see the bigger picture, and you see that he's answering more than the question of just the one fast that the delegation asked here in the early part of chapter 7, and he's giving an answer for all the fasts they had been keeping and what God is going to do. What brought about people bringing the questions? Well, most of the fasts had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now that Jerusalem was being rebuilt, now that the temple was being rebuilt, they said, well, should we keep fasting or is it time to turn our fasting into feasting? What should we do now? So they're asking this question, and in chapter 7, we'll be looking today, you say it's almost the preamble. It's as if God is answering through Zechariah and saying, before we can even get to the question of should you keep fasting, let's ask a deeper question. Do you really fast at all? Was this really a fast that was pleasing to me? What have you really been doing this whole time? And we're going to see that what he's really trying to get at is to show them that they had been sorrowing over the penalty of their sins, but not sorrowing over their sins. They weren't really repentant before God. What they were doing was involved in an act of self-pity. Because of what God had done with them, they were sorrowful for the consequences of their sin. But he's trying to get them to focus on, are you really sorry for your sin? And that's what we want to consider ourselves as well as we look at this passage in chapter 7. Do we sorrow over our sin, or do we just have a self-pity party when we have to suffer the consequences of our sin? And if that's true, then what would real sorrow for sin, what would real repentance look like as God teaches his people here? So he begins and says, now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. So it just gives us the date where we are. We're about 2 years after the book of dreams. So nothing had been said in the meantime. So this is 2 years later after chapters 1 through 6. The Lord had been silent. They continued building. They were halfway through their building project of getting the temple ready. In 2 more years, the temple would be completed. So it was at this point, there was no more need for a word of the Lord. Haggai had spoken to the people. Zechariah had spoken to them to encourage them to continue building the temple. And they continued on with that. But now at this time, there's need for a word of the Lord because a delegation is sent to them with a question. How it's translated here said, when the people sent Sherezer with Regemelech and his men to the house of the Lord to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? So a delegation is sent. Now the question is, in Hebrew it actually has more of the idea when Bethel, they're changing the translation, just putting it as the people instead of Bethel. So when Bethel sent Sherezer with Regemelech. Now, here's your options. It could be like the New King James saying, well, it's the people. Bethel's just being used as a place name for all of the people sent with this question. It could be that. Some translations will say when Bethel sent. It's actually the city of Bethel, that famous city, that there were people there that sent a delegation, being of two men, Sherezer and Regemmelech, were both sent with their people to ask this question. Or there's a third option, which is Bethel may not be the place, but it's a name. It's Bethel Sherezer is one name, and Regemmelech is the other man. And there's these texts called the Elephantine Documents, which is a Jewish community down near Africa in Egypt, where they found during this time, Bethel Sherezer was a very common name. This seems to make the most sense. For one, if they were sent from Bethel to ask about the fast of the ninth of the fifth month, and now we are in the ninth month, it wouldn't take 4 months to get from Bethel to Jerusalem. So what would explain that long period of time? Why didn't they just go right after the fast and go right to Jerusalem and ask about that? In fact, it would almost seem to make more sense. Why not just about the other fast that they would have in the seventh month or in the 10th month, because those were closer to when they were here. But if Bethel Sherezer is a name and Regemmelech, and if they were in Babylon, up in the Persian Empire, that would make sense that it would take about 4 months to make the trek from Babylon down. In the end, don't get too worried about it, because it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if what these men's names ultimately were, because it doesn't say that there was any significance of these men were so important, this is what they did, that's why it's important. No. What's really important was their question. They come as a delegation of the people of God and say, we've been celebrating these fasts. We know from chapter 8 there was actually four fasts that were kept. One in the fifth month, which celebrated Nebuzaradan burning the city and plundering the temple. So that was the one they're saying asking right now. They had celebrated that fast. Then in the seventh month, they would remember when Governor Gedaliah was murdered by Ishmael. You might remember that. When we talk about the history all coming at them, those were the things that had happened. In the fourth month, they would fast. That was remembering when the city wall was breached by the Babylonians. And then in the 10th month, they would fast, because that was when Nebuchadnezzar began to lay siege of Jerusalem. Okay, so there was all these different fasts, remembering all the things that happened when God had brought the Babylonians in and brought them into exile. So it starts with just a question on the one, but as we get into chapter 8, you're saying he's going to answer the question about all the fasts. So his answer deals with all of them. Well, the delegation said, it's not up to us up in Babylon, or if it was Bethel that sent them, to decide, do we keep these fasts or not? That's the job for the high priest. And the high priest now is in Jerusalem. And the temple is being rebuilt. And we were just kind of thinking to ourselves, now that the temple is being rebuilt and we have the sacrifices going, should we keep these fasts that we're remembering the destroyed temple? Or will the prophets and high priests tell us, no, now that the temple is up and running again, it's no longer time for fasting, it's time for feasting. Or at least it's time to stop remembering these bad things that had happened, because our circumstances had changed. God is blessing us now. So that's the question they want to bring. We're coming to Jerusalem as a delegation officially sent from God's people that weren't in Jerusalem, to ask a question of the only ones who have authority to release us from this fast, the high priest and the prophets. So they set the question before, and they said, and we've done it for so many years. And a reminder, this, it's not like we just started fasting. We've been doing this for a long time. Almost, God, this is getting wearisome. Do we have to keep these fasts going forward? So then the word of the Lord of hosts came to him. So he answered. Now notice, he doesn't defer to the chief, to the high priest. He doesn't say, well, let me call in Joshua and find out what Joshua, the high priest, has to say. Remember, the delegation said they were coming to the priests and the prophets. God gives the answer right through this one prophet. And God gives the answer. So the word of the Lord comes to him and say to all the people of land, and say to the priests also. So the prophet is teaching the priests here, this is what God has to say. And he answers the question with a question. He says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months, during those 70 years, so over these 70 years you've been holding these fasts, did you really fast for me, even for me? says, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? So he's asking a question here. Do you really fast? Did you really do this for me? And he says, look at it the other way. I mean, when you eat and drink or when you have your feast, do you do it for me or do you just do it for yourselves? It says, should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord, which he proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prospered in the south and the lowland were inhabited? So he gives his first answer here by answering the question with a question. He says, did you really fast for the Lord? In fact, in Hebrew, it's about the strongest way of saying it. That's why in English it says, did you fast for me, even for me? He's like, no, really. I know you say you fasted for me, but did you really have me in mind in your fasts? Or was this just to mourn the punishment of your sins? In other words, was your piety, this act, outward act of piety, was it really just an act of self-pity? Woe is me. Woe is us. We've lost everything. The temple of the Lord has been destroyed. The city walls have been breached. Gedaliah the governor was killed. We were all taken into captivity. Look at all the terrible things that happened to us. She's saying, because from my perspective as God, that's what it seems like. It seems like you are sorrowful because you had to pay a penalty for your sin, but you weren't really sorrowful for the sin that you committed against me. And that's why he says, you know, what are we told in the New Testament? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He says, well, you eat and drink, but you don't do it to my glory. So why should I think when you don't eat and drink, you do it for my glory? You just do it for yourself. It's all just self-centered. See, the reason for fasting, why God called the people at times to fast, was to show sorrow for sin. It was to humble oneself because of the sin and cry out to God for mercy. That was the point of fasting. But if it's self-centered, your fasting, in a sense, is a farce. It's just an exercise of self-pity. And then he starts turning and he says, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? He says, way back before the exile, remember that? He says, way back when the south and the lowland were inhabited and they weren't wiped out. Remember back then? And the prophets called you to obey. Isn't that what you should have done? Instead of worrying about fasting, shouldn't you have worried about obeying? Says the point of this first answer is that Israel is not truly sorry for their sins. Rather, they are sorry they had to suffer the consequences of their sins. Not unlike what we tend to do. As long as God doesn't punish our sins, we are happy to live in our sins. And there only becomes sorrow when there's a price to pay. Then the question is, are we really sorry about the sin we are committing, or are we just sorrowful because we're paying a price for our sin? But now he builds off this last idea of obeying the prophets before and giving the second part of his answer in verses 8 through 14. And first in verses 8 through 10, he says this. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. They were commanded to do the weightier measures of the law. Remember when Jesus was talking to Pharisees and he says, you tithe of mint and cumin and anise. You do all these little things. Like if you find a dime on the street, you're sure to go and bring a penny and tithe off of it. He says, but the weightier of matters is the law of mercy and justice and love and kindness, compassion. You do none of that. And he's saying the same thing. He said, isn't that what God commanded you to do? The weightier matters? You're worried about fasting on certain days. Shouldn't you have been more worried about actually obeying me? It says, you're supposed, there's the care, the command to care for the withouts in society. The widow who was out a husband to protect her before the courts. The fatherless children who, without a father to protect them in the courts and provide for them. The stranger that had no rights. It says, that's what you should have been concerned about. In other words, you should have been concerned about the command to love your neighbor. Two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. You're worried about fasting. You should have been worried about obeying me. And then he goes on and he says, but they refused to heed and shrugged their shoulders. Remember, he's saying, this is what was said to your fathers beforehand. says they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears so they could not hear. As children, have you ever done this? Someone's talking to you and you just cover your ears. I'm not listening. Says that's what they did. When God spoke through the prophets to the fathers beforehand, when God spoke to his prophets, it's like all of Israel, like little children, just put their hands over there and said, I'm not listening to you, God. I'm not going to hear you. And when God said, you do this, you do this. Just shrug your shoulders. What do I care? God tells me to do that. He says, then you made your hearts like flint. Children, you might not know what flint is because we don't do this, but flint is a rock that's super, super hard. They used to make knives out of it before steel was easier to use. It's very, very hard. And it says, you made your hearts hard against me. They were breaking the second commandment, right? To love their neighbor. Now he's saying you broke the first commandment. You didn't love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now you made your hearts hard. It says, you refused to listen to my word. It says, they made your heart like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Now he's reminding, he says, when the prophets spoke, the prophets weren't just giving their opinion. Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the minor prophets, they didn't just come as just human beings, say, well, I'm kind of wise. I've lived a little long. This is what you might want to do. It says, my spirit spoke through them. What they said was my word, and you wouldn't listen. And if you didn't listen to them, you weren't listening to me. It says, thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened. Just as he proclaimed that they would... Just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I wouldn't listen, says the Lord of hosts. So it says, he treated them just like they treated them, God. They refused to listen to God's word, so that what did God say? When you cry out to me, Israel, when you're in trouble, and you cry out, say, Lord, hear us. Know what I did? I do the same thing you did to me. I can't hear you. So they're crying, right? I treated you just like you treated me, Israel. You wouldn't listen to me. You shrugged. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't hearken. You hardened your heart. Well, now when you cried out to me, I wouldn't listen to you now. I just treated you as you treated me. And he says, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned. For they made the pleasant land desolate. So what did God do? He sends them into exile and destruction. Now, why is God saying this to answer a question about fasting? He's saying, I want you people to remember, the reason you went into exile, the reason the land is desolate, the reason why the temple was destroyed and the city was destroyed was not because you didn't fast. I never commanded you to keep that fast. The reason the city was destroyed, the reason you suffered everything is because you wouldn't obey me. That's the problem. The problem is your lack of obedience, not your lack of fasting. So why do you think if you just fast enough, everything will get better or you're pleasing me? God had never commanded the fast. This is again, if you read especially some of our Puritan fathers and so the old Princeton fathers, they'll comment about this passage and point out, says, God never commanded the fast. It's essentially saying, you're fasting, you're doing whatever you want to do. I never asked you to do it. So why do you think I'm going to be compressed by you doing that? I didn't ask you to fast. This is what we call the regulative principle in worship. We only give to God what he requires. They set up these four fasts. God, through the prophets, didn't say, you need to keep these fasts as part of religious worship. This is what the New Testament sometimes calls will worship. This was good in their own eyes. What should we do? Well, we'll fast to God and we'll remember these days and we'll make them holy days and we'll worship God in these days and we'll fast and then God will be impressed and God will look on us with mercy. And God says, I never asked you to do it in the first place. You know what I asked you to do? Was to obey me. That's what I asked you to do. I asked you to love me and love your neighbor. You weren't concerned about that, but you made up your own traditions, your own things to do, thinking you'd impress me. Again, as the church, don't we often do that? You look at the life of the church. God says, here's what I want you to do. And we say, yeah, but I don't want to do that. How about if I do this? I'll give you a substitute. I'll come up with fast days, feast days, all kinds of things. I'll give, because this is stuff I like to do. It's within my power. I'll do that. And you should be impressed with me. God says, no, that's just you doing your own thing. I want you to obey me. if you love me, you'll obey me. And that's what he's pointing out. So he hasn't gotten even to the answer yet, has he? They asked a question, should we fast? And then it's like, if you've ever come to me with a problem, you could understand this. You come to me with a problem, and it takes a long time for me to get to actually answer your problem and your question. I've got to tell you all kinds of stories or something like that before we get there, right? It almost seems what Zechariah is doing here. All we want to know, Zechariah, is do we keep the fast or not? Well, were you even fasting in the first place? Remember way back when with your parents or what happens, but he's doing it for a reason. He's trying to show them that the fasting isn't the issue. Fasting was never the issue. The issue was, will you obey me? And all these terrible things happened because you didn't obey me. And the only reason you started fasting was because you suffered all these things terribly and you felt bad because you had to suffer. It's like, but you still haven't been concerned about obeying me. So if you continue on in this pattern, which is just going to keep going round and round and round, I'm going to keep bringing judgment upon you because you're not turning from your sin. And that's what you need to do. The point in the second answer is God was not angry with his people because they failed to fast. God was angry because they failed to obey him. So what's the point? What is he trying to teach here? Saying true sorrow for sin is God-centered. It leads to repentance and renewed obedience and results in forgiveness and joy. What they wanted to know is this time to rejoice? Because we've been forgiven, the temple's going back. And he says, well, it's only time to rejoice if you've actually truly repented. If you truly repent, then I will restore the blessing. It'll be time of joy. And we'll see as we get into chapter 8, he talks about all the blessings that are coming. And that's why there was going to be no need for fasting, because God would turn it into feasting. But before you can experience the joy of forgiveness, you have to honestly repent of your sin and learn to hate your sin. True sorrow for sin is God-centered. It's not self-centered. True sorrow for sin then leads to repentance and renewed obedience. It means I hate what I'm doing, not because I suffer consequences. I hate it because I hate the fact that I'm sinning against a God who has so loved me, who has been so gracious and been so merciful to me. In fact, I would hate my sin even if there was no consequences. I would hate my sin if I was never found out. If I got off scot-clean with it, I would still hate what I'm doing because I hate that I'm violating the law of God who loves me. True sorrow for sin then leads to repentance. I need to turn away from this. I don't want to do this anymore. Why? Because God punished me? No. Because I hate that I dishonored God. And I don't want to dishonor my heavenly Father anymore. I don't want to continue to betray my Lord Jesus. True sorrow leads to repentance. And repentance leads to a renewed obedience. We say, well, if I hate what I'm doing, now I'm going to turn from it. So I'm going to start hating what God hates, and I'm going to love what God loves. And now I'm going to walk in his ways. Now I'm going to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm going to love my neighbor as myself as much as he enables me to. And that results in forgiveness. God has said. Remember, we've read it in the prophets before. When we read after the law, we've read things like, if the wicked man will turn from his wicked ways and the unrighteous man his wicked thoughts and return unto the Lord, if he would repent, the Lord would show him mercy. Jesus said, come unto me. Whoever comes to me, I will nowise cast him out. It says, when we truly repent, we find forgiveness based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they would be looking forward through the sacrifices, through the promises of the coming Messiah. They would know that's the basis by which God would forgive them, because God would punish a substitute instead of punishing them. We see two illustrations of this in the Bible, the right way and the wrong way. We see here in the Old Testament, Zechariah saying, you see the wrong way, look at your fathers. They're worried about fasting, but not obedience. And judgment came, not because they failed to fast, but because they failed to obey. In the New Testament, on the same night, two men do almost the same thing. Judas and Peter both betray Jesus. Judas sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He sells information, here's what, and he betrays him with a kiss. But later on, Peter is confronted not once, not twice, but three times. It says, you're one of his. And he betrays. So I don't know this Jesus. You people are crazy. What are you saying? They both commit the same sin, as it were. They both betray the Lord Jesus Christ. How do they respond? Judas feels terrible about what he did, and he kills himself. Peter feels terrible about what he did, and he goes back to Jesus, repents, and finds forgiveness. Judas had a self-centered hatred of the consequences. What did I just do? I betrayed the Holy. What is this going to mean for me? And he kills himself. He despairs. Peter hated what he did. He had true sorrow for his sin, and it led him to true repentance. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Corinthians as being worldly sorrow that leads to death. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I couldn't believe I would do such a thing. I can't live with myself knowing I did something so terrible. I mean, if people found out, what would my reputation be? That's all self-centered. And it leads to death. Paul says, true repentance. I hate what I did, not because what will people think about me, not because what consequence will I suffer. I hate what I did because how could I betray God? And that leads to life. Because it leads one to turn from their sin. So now we go from Israel to you. The question was before. Zechariah is leaving it out there for a minute. It's like, you guys chew on this, and then I'll answer you about whether you should keep the fast or not. Are you really sorry for your sin? Or are you sorry that you got caught? Are you sorry that you had to pay the consequences? Are you self-centered? And if you are, you'll die. Or are you God-centered? If so, you'll find forgiveness and joy. But now it comes to us. Are you sorry that your sin has insulted the glory of God? Or are you sorry because you had to pay a price for your sin? Are you sorry because God has punished you with something? You've lost something. You've been under his hand heavily. You're sorry because everybody thought that you were this great, upstanding Christian person. Maybe everybody thought you were this great Christian young person who just seemed to love the Lord and other people didn't. Maybe you were saying you were this great Christian husband and father. You're just upstanding Christian woman who was such a, and now your reputation is liable to destroy it. If people know your secret, if they know what you really did, well, that's just all self-centered. You're just looking at, how does my sin affect me? Maybe ask yourself the question this way. If there was no consequence for your sin, if no one would ever know, and you never have to pay a price, would you keep doing it? Would you keep living in that? If so, then it means it's self-centered. All you're worried about is, what do people think about me, or what may I suffer if I get caught? That's not true godly sorrow. That's not true repentance. That's self-pity, like the Jews were involved in. Now look at it the other way. Maybe you haven't been caught. Maybe nobody knows your secret. Does it still break your heart, what you've done? Do you feel ashamed before God? How could I even lift up my head before the Lord? I can't believe I betrayed him this way. I can't. Nobody knows. I haven't suffered anything. I mean, humanly speaking, I get away with this. But my Lord knows. How can I stand before him? I'm like the prodigal son coming back to the father and saying, don't receive me as a son. I mean, I know I've blown it, but if you just receive me as a slave, as a servant, anything. Like the publican that Jesus told, that just beat his breast, wouldn't even look up to heaven and just cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's real repentance. That's when you feel it. You're sorry, not because you got caught or you might suffer something. That's where you're sorry about what you did. How could I do this against such a loving Heavenly Father who gave his son to die for me? And I would do such a thing. Oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's when you cry out, Lord, forgive me for Jesus' sake. Be merciful to me for Jesus' sake. And you will find forgiveness for Jesus' sake. That's when he will receive you again, like the prodigal son's father. He rejoices. This is what I've been waiting for, you to be broken by your sin. And to come back, now welcome back. Welcome back into the family. I love you. Let's put the robe on you. Let's put a ring on your finger. Let's rejoice and feast, as we'll see in chapter 8 when he gets turning it to feasting. But you can't have that if you're just having the pity party. about woe is me. Look at all that I've suffered. Well, it's because of your sin. That's why you're suffering. Look, if people think terribly of me, of course they do. Look what you've done. But you need to get your eyes off of yourself. Otherwise, you will die in your sin. But if you have true sorrow for sin, it'll lead to true repentance. True repentance shows its fruit in a new obedience. I'm going to obey where I didn't before. I'm going to start heeding what the prophet said. I'm going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. I'm going to show mercy and justice. I'm going to stop not listening to God or shrugging my shoulders when I hear the word of God or hardening my heart when I hear the law of God. Instead, I'm going to cry out, Lord, give me a new heart to love you. Give me a new heart to obey you. Grant me grace to walk in your ways. I don't want to be that person anymore. I don't want to live that life anymore. We must come to that point. If we don't, we'll be like Israel. The Israelites who did not, who kept thinking about, woe is me, what happened? What happened to their children's 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 children? When Jesus comes, they reject Jesus. And God destroys the next temple. And he casts them out, and they haven't had a temple since that time. And what is their problem? And I'm saying this for every Jew, that there are many Jews who are Christians. But what is their problem up to this point, those who have not turned to Jesus, is they're not sorry for their sin. They're sorry because they suffer the consequences of their sin. Woe is me. Look at all the terrible things that have ever happened to us. As a people, we're always oppressed. Everybody always hates us. Look at us. Well, yes, you have suffered terrible things. Why? Because you keep breaking covenant with God. He's called you to trust in his Messiah. And it's the same within the church. How many people within the church? Their whole life is a giant pity party. Woe is me. Look at all that I suffer for God. Look at all that I suffer for. You're suffering because you keep living in sin. And you keep offering others. But Lord, okay, I'll go to church. I'll go every Wednesday night. I'll go to extra things. Well, God never asked you to do those extra things. He says, anything you're doing, you do it yourself. You live your life for yourself. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it for yourself. Your acts of piety are nothing but an act of self-pity. All your religiosity is nothing but a farce. It's all about you, and you're not seeking me. So when you're ready to truly repent of to sorrow over your sins and to repent, I stand ready to forgive. I stand ready to welcome you and to rejoice. But until that time, all that outward show means nothing. Because that's not what I require. I require a broken, a contrite heart, broken over your sin. And if you come to Jesus broken because of your sin, he says he will not cast you out. And he assures you that no matter how great your sin has been, though you be a murderer like Moses and like David, though you be an adulterer like David, though you be one who has betrayed the Lord Jesus like Peter, he will forgive you, and he will restore you, and you will go from fasting and weeping and mourning to feasting and rejoicing in the kingdom of God. And we see a picture of that even this morning as we come to the Lord's table. The picture of the curse becomes an invitation to a feast. Those who are broken because of their sin, who are truly repentant of their sin, who sorrow over their sins, not over its consequences, cry out to the Lord, and they see his broken body and his shed blood. And they cry out, Lord, have mercy to me, a sinner. And the Lord responds, I will, and I do have mercy to you. And he says, now come and eat at the feast. You're no longer an outcast. Come and rejoice. So consider that as we come to the table this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that searches our hearts. For we are no better than Israel of old, Father. We are no better than Judas or those of Paul's time, Father, who had a worldly sorrow for sin, but not a godly sorrow. Father, often when we sin, what we are sorrowful for is the consequences of our sin. We're sorry that it costs us to sin, whether it's in financially, Father, whether it's in different types of pain and loss of things, or whether it's just in loss of reputation. The cost of sin is what hurts us and drives us to sorrow. We mourn what we lost because of sin, but we don't mourn over our sin. We know we can only do that by your grace. If you don't send forth your Spirit and give us grace, we would make our hearts hard as flint. We would stop up our ears. We would shrug our shoulders at your word. And then we would come up with our own man-made devised ways of trying to win your love back somehow. But we wouldn't obey you. Father, give us that new heart, a heart of flesh. A heart that can be truly broken by the sinfulness of our sin. Give us a true sorrow over our sin that we might run to you and cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And hear those blessed words. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. May we hear those blessed words that you welcome us, that you declare us forgiven and adopt us as your children. Father, grant us that grace lest we die. And then giving us a true sorrow for sin and true repentance. By your Spirit, may we endeavor after a new obedience to walk in your ways, in ways of holiness as you enable us. We ask all of this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.